Genesis. It's been some time, and for the next two Sundays, we have done one last Sunday, and today we'll be doing part two of chapter 49. And if you have got your Bibles with you, do turn to chapter 49, and we'll be looking at verses 8 to 15. This is the second part of the second set of sons that came from Leah. So it is all organized according to the mothers. And we have been looking at the first three, and they didn't sound so good. It's not so encouraging. And we're wondering what's going to be like for the next few sons. In chapter 49, God outlines the various stages of the prophetic history of Israel. It is the prophetic history of Israel, painting for us the role of Israel in the end times. And you'll be surprised, many things we thought we know, but not really what it seems to be like if we look closely at Scripture. So before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that it is our joy and our privilege to be found in your house. And we ask this morning that as we look at Genesis chapter 49, you will speak to us and you help us to see what you have in store for us. And we just ask that we will allow you to change our lives as we hear your voice. And that's truly our desire. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at the prophecy that God has given to Jacob in his very last days. And this is the high point, the climax of the book of Genesis, because it will outline the rest of the Bible. And if you can understand chapter 49, then the rest of the Bible will fit into it. And each son will be addressed, and the son will represent individual tribes. And as we look at each individual son, it is the future of the tribe. And the tribes will also, in some ways, resembles us. We will be like the tribes. So as we look at each individual son, we're going to be looking at the literal meaning of each prophecy. And what does it symbolize? What is the spiritual significance? And these are all important because it speaks about us, what we are going to be like in the last days. It is not just about Israel, it's also about us. And having done that, we're going to look at the immediate or the near-term fulfillment, because every prophecy has got a few fulfillments leading up to the final fulfillment. And we also will look briefly at the geographic position of the land, how it's divided according to the prophecies. And it is strange because the division during the time of Joshua and the division in the millennium is totally different. And there is a reason for it. And lastly, finally, when we look at all that, the all-important question is, what do the future holds with regards to Jesus? What is this, the final fulfillment? How does it point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And all that is important because everything, remember, in the Bible, everything is about Jesus. So from our previous studies, we've already discovered that prophecies on Reuben, Simeon and Levi, they've described the first two stages of Israel's prophetic history. Israel's prophetic history. Beginning in Egypt. It all began in Egypt. And in Egypt, they became a defiled people. They defiled themselves by worshipping idols. Even though God sent them there as a place of refuge, a place where God wanted to grow them, strengthen them, but they became defiled by getting themselves involved with the idols of Egypt. And Egypt, we know, is a picture of the world. A picture of the world. And you and I, today, we're in the world. We're not off the world, Jesus said. But here, they allowed themselves to be defiled. And in the lives of Simeon and Levi, we saw how, because they were defiled, God punished them. And God dispersed them and sent them into the various parts of the world. They became a dispersed people. In 722, the Assyrians drove them out of the land. The northern kingdom was gone, except the southern kingdom, leaving behind Judah and Benjamin. In 586, some 150 years later, Judah, the southern kingdom, too, was chased out of the promised land. And since then, they continued to be a nation completely without a country until 1948. Until 1948. Can you imagine that? A people without a country. So that was basically the historical sequence of what God is going to do. Further, we noted that these prophetic blessings to the first three sons, they sounded more like curses and rather than blessings. And by now, all the other sons must be getting very nervous, wondering if Jacob is going to continue with this line of curses, or is it going to be something positive? A blessing is supposed to be positive, and yet it sounded like a curse. But before we proceed further, allow me just quickly to mention this thing about curses. Many of us love to use this word on other people. But understand this, as far as generational curses is concerned, what does the Bible have to say? There is, when we read scriptures, especially in this genealogy and in this blessings of Israel, there's no such thing as generational curses. It's all made up. It's all made up by people who try to sensationalize the scripture. There is no such thing as generational curses. And Ezekiel 18 verses 19 and 20 will tell us that there is no such thing as generational curses, meaning your father sinned and you, the son or daughter, get cursed. God doesn't work that way. But scriptures after scriptures will tell us, and as Ezekiel 18 shows to us clearly, that in verse 20, the one who sins is the one who will die. The one who sins is the one will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. Can it get any clearer than this? And yet we have people who will try to peddle all these lies just to frighten you. God doesn't work that way. Our God is a fair God. You get what you sow. And yes, the sins of the father can influence the son, but only the cross can break that influence. And God in His grace will break all the evil influences and the curses through the blood of Jesus alone. And this person, Jesus, He will come from the line of Judah. So we're going to look at the tribe of Judah now. The promises given to the tribe of Judah. Look at me. Look with me at Genesis 49, verse 8, beginning verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah's name we know means praise. And verse 8 starts out by saying, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The next three sons of Leah, beginning with Judah, Zebulun, and then Issachar, whom we are going to see today. They, together with Joseph, all these four sons can be said to have received true blessings from God in our study in 49. So let's pick up our study today from verse 8. God gave Judah prominence over his brothers, and this was the closest to making Judah a patriarch to replace Jacob. Jacob is now old, but who's going to replace him? Is it Joseph? Is it Judah? No, there will be no patriarchs from here on. But Judah came closest to being called a patriarch. Judah, whose name simply means praise. And not many bad things were said about him, except when you would remember, after Joseph was sold off, Judah left Hebron and went to live in Canaan. You can find that in Genesis 38. And there, he married a Canaanite woman, which God forbid, and had three sons. But God struck the first two dead because they were evil. But these two dead sons left behind a childless widow. Her name was Tamar. And Judah did not honor his promise to give his daughter-in-law Tamar his third and last son, Shelah, as her husband when he's old enough. So Tamar, you remember in our studies earlier that she had to disguise herself as a prostitute and gave birth to twin boys by her father-in-law. Judah would have continued to spend the rest of his life amongst the evil Canaanites and totally derail God's plan as promised to Abraham. That God intervened. And God caused a famine and sent Jacob's whole family, all 70 of them, into Egypt. That's the historical background, if you remember. They went into Egypt. And all this mess was a consequence when Judah left the safety, the support, and the accountability of his family. He shouldn't have left. But after all that has happened to Joseph, he felt guilty and he left. He went to live in Canaan. What does it tell us? It is this. The church is our family, where Jesus is the head and we the body. And you and I will only move, you and I will only speak as the head directs. Jesus will direct us because he is the head. We are the body. The body doesn't think. We have no capacity to think. Only the head will direct us. The church is not a country club where you and I come to when you are happy and you expect to be served, to be entertained. That's a country club. But the church is not a country club. Coming back to Judah, speaking about Judah, but to Judah's credit, it was Judah who asked his brothers not to kill Joseph. And then much later on, he offered himself as a substitute for Benjamin. That's in Genesis chapter 44, if you remember, we did that. But from verse 8 alone in our passage today, Judah was given an exceptional birthright, a prophecy that points to the future kings of Israel coming from the tribe of Judah, having power over his enemies, because verse 9 continues to tell us, Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, you are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to arouse him? Here's a beautiful picture of the three stages of the life cycle of a lion. And of course, the word lioness is used, and yet the pronoun used is him. The lioness, the matriarch, usually rules the whole family. And yet, God used the three stages of the life cycle of a lion to describe the history of the tribe of Judah. And there are three stages. Judah began as a cub, a baby lion, you may want to call it. From the time of Joshua to that of Saul, that was the infant stage of Israel. And then after Saul, David represented Israel as a lion, a lion, a fully grown lion, a fierce warrior. And after David, in a lifetime of Solomon, in his reign onwards, we see an old lion on the decline. I don't know whether you all have seen all these National Geographics. I love them, all right? And then they will feature different types of animals, and especially lions, how the family is structured. The lion lives apart from the rest of the family. It's the lioness that takes care of the family. And when the lion comes old, a young lion will come up and challenge the leadership. And the old lion will look so pitiful, sores all over his body, toothless, and one day he will just walk into some secluded spot, lie down and die. That's the picture of Israel towards the end. They grew old, weak, and they just lie down and die. But this is the picture of the life cycle of Israel. This imagery will instantly remind us that Jesus, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Only once he was called that. Because towards the end, it is Jesus who will come back. He came first as a lamb, but people ignored him. When he comes back again, he will be the lion. But before the first coming and the birth of Jesus, there will be a long line of kings. They are lions. They're all in the line of David. And God was preparing for Israel to do something through Judah. And verse 10 continues to tell us, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. This verse is really super packed, speaks about a couple of things. Three things in particular. Firstly, the scepter. It means the stick that represents the authority. And it could also refer to a person, the descendant, who is in line to take the throne. The ruler's staff, it means the power to set up the laws, to enact laws. And then the last word in some translation, you will have the word Shiloh, which means he to whom it belongs. That is what it means. He will come. And that, the last term Shiloh, is really the title for the Messiah. So what we have here, God is saying that there will come a descendant and he will set up the law. He has the power, he has the authority. And that person is the Messiah. He is just in line from the line of David, and he has the power and the authority. The line of the Davidic kingship will finally be fulfilled when Shiloh comes, when Jesus, who is the Messiah. And last part of the verse says, and all nations will obey him. In other words, when Jesus comes, there will be no more human Davidic kings from the line of David sitting on the throne, but it will be Jesus from that point onwards, even until today. So, there could be a few questions arising from this verse. Two in particular. Question one, I think, is when Jesus came, he came already. The question is, has the scepter departed from Judah? Has the scepter, has the authority, the kingship departed from Judah? The second question from verse 10. Verse 10 reads, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. That means all the nations will obey him. But the big question is today, do you and I, do we see the nations obeying Jesus? It's pretty obvious. But let's look at them one by one. Question one. Has the scepter departed? Has the scepter, has the rule, has the authority been taken away from Judah? Or has the nation of Israel lost her right to self-rule? We call it sovereignty. Has the Davidic rule come to an end? And the answer is clear. Yes, yes. That happened long ago when Judah was carried away into Babylon. How do we know? John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18, verses 29 to 32. Describes the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And the Pharisees brought Jesus to Pilate to condemn him and to crucify him because they don't have the authority to do that. But Pilate didn't want to do it. Nobody wants to do the dirty job. And Pilate said to them in verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Wow, did you notice that? They were not permitted, meaning they don't have the right to execute Jesus. Because now they are under the Romans. The Romans have taken away that right. But of course, in verse 31, when Jesus said that, he was actually prophesying that he's going to die the death on the cross. That was his prophecy. But here we see that the Pharisees plainly admitting that they no longer have the authority to enforce their own law. But they are all now under the control of the Romans. So, Shiloh has come, the Messiah has come, and the scepter, the authority, the rule has already departed from Judah. Judah no longer controls their own future. But the sad part was at that point the Jews themselves still refused to recognize the Messiah at his first coming. And today, as we sit here, they are still waiting for the Messiah to come. Rabbinical Judaism has a big problem. because the rabbis themselves admitted, and today sometimes on the streets of Israel, you can hear sometimes the rabbis themselves will be crying out, "Woe is me, the scepter has departed, but Shiloh has not come." They know that the authority to rule has been taken away, but yet Shiloh, the Messiah, has not come. Were the rabbis right and the Bible is wrong? Meaning that the scepter has departed and Shiloh has not come? Or God has broken his promise to send the Messiah? And we know that none of the above is true. Let's look at question number 2. From verse 10, the second part ended up by saying, "The obedience of the nations shall be his," meaning the nations, the world, will obey the Messiah. Is that true? The answer is no, it's not true. In fact, it's the opposite. All the nations in this world, they are rebelling against Jesus. And God in verse 10 was actually prophesying into a distant future, the future event we call the millennium, during which Jesus will literally rule all the nations of the earth for 1,000 years with an iron scepter. That means an iron fist. He will be very, very firm. We find that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." Speaking about Jesus, the nation of Israel will produce a male child, and he will rule with a strong hand, an iron scepter. Yes, there has always been some kind of king from the Davidic line after Jesus, and we are not told that even who they are after Jesus. Even during the captivity in Babylon, continuing through the 400 silent years of the intertestamental period to the coming of Jesus. After the last book, Malachi, there was a 400 years of silence. There was no record of anything until Matthew, when Jesus came. It was silent. There was nothing said about Jesus. But during that 400 silent years, our own history tells us that there was this group of people called the Maccabees. The Maccabees successfully revolted against the control of the Greeks. And then they made the high priest their king. The high priest became the king, and he ruled Jerusalem for a few decades. And that's not allowed. The high priest can never be the king. And yet it happened during the 400 silent years. And when we get to the time of Jesus, just before AD 70, the last person ruling in Jerusalem was Herod the Great. But he was an Edomite, not a descendant of David, and the only descendant of David that we know of towards the end of the time of Jesus, during the time of Jesus, was Joseph. His earthly legal father, Joseph. Remember, he was a carpenter and husband of Mary. He was a descendant of David, but he was not a king. So that's as far as we know the line leading from David all the way down to Joseph. So, as we now know for a fact that the scepter has clearly departed from Israel since AD 70, and God has already kept his promise because the Messiah came. And today, the Messiah has not only already come, but he has returned to heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, we are told, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is now set at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning today spiritually in heaven on the throne of David, and he will reign again in the millennium. And during his rule in the millennium, verses 11 and 12 tells us Jesus will, verse 11, fetter his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. It's kind of like a puzzle to read this, but if we to carefully examine it, it speaks about a time in the millennium. That during the millennium, in the land of Judah, grapes will grow in such great abundance. So much so that it is common for anyone to tie their donkeys to the best grape vine. Today, we go to the market. I wonder how many of you love grapes. And if you look at the grapes that you buy, we love the seedless ones. How big are they? Do you know how big are they? No? They're pretty big compared to, say, 20 years ago. But now they are growing grapes as big as a tennis ball. But it takes a long time. And I think the Japanese are doing it. I don't know, you can read up. But probably during the millennium, you and I may have grapes as big as tennis balls. The other thing about these two verses, when we read, we don't really understand. Because nobody washes their clothes and their robes with wine. Why? Because the wine will leave a permanent stain. So this is not what it's talking about. Instead, what is meant here is that the people will be wearing clothes and robes of purple. Purple, implying great wealth and abundance. The people will be enjoying the fruitfulness of the land. And more than that, they will have teeth whiter than milk, implying health and strength, because such teeth belong to the prosperous and the well-fed, not if you are poor and undernourished. So, describing this period of plenty and fruitfulness, it will all happen in the millennium. And that gives us a picture, a spiritual parallel picture of the true and all-important work of the Messiah. Because when He comes, He will bring us eternal health and also eternal life, so that you and I can enjoy the presence of our holy God for all eternity. But there is a problem, because in verse 11 there was a mention of the blood of grapes, which speaks of a time of great bloodshed, meaning before Israel can live in a paradise during the millennium, the Messiah must first trample on his enemies. We find Isaiah describing the same period in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah is an amazing book. It has got 66 chapters. And if you want to know which part is talking about the Old Testament, which part is talking about the New Testament, it's divided exactly like the Bible. Chapters 1 to 39 is about the Old Testament. Chapter 40 to 66 is about the New Testament. And in chapter 63, it's speaking about the end times. Chapter 63, verse 1 to 3. And here in verse 1, the question is, who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. As the Messiah coming from Edom, where he just slaughtered all the disobedient. Verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the wine press? You know, our grapes, especially the purple ones, if it gets stained on your clothes, it looks like, if your cloth is white, it looks like blood. So this is the question. Why is it red? Verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stain all my raiment. His clothes, describing the Messiah, he is alone. He will trample on them, those who are disobedient. And in his wrath, their blood will all be stained on his garment. That's what chapter 63 is all about. Who is Edom? Today, if you look at the map, Edom is present-day Jordan. Many people will not fly directly into Israel. They fly into Jordan and take a bus across. But here, the prophet Isaiah has a similar description of garments stained with blood, the blood of the disobedient. What does it tell us here? That this prophecy to Judah really is a picture of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lion of Judah. He will deliver his people from the evil one. He will deliver Israel by first defeating Satan, as Isaiah 63 tells us, and then destroying all the rebellious people in a huge bloodshed we call the Battle of Armageddon. And that will happen at the end of the tribulation. This is the next stage of Israel's prophetic history. After they have all sinned, and after they were sent away, they were exiled, Jesus came, the Lion of Judah came to deliver the people. So now, after Judah, the prophecy next move on to the next son. But strangely, the next son that's being blessed is Issachar. But he's number 9. Instead of blessing Issachar, who is number 9, the blessing now skipped the birth order and went to the 10th son. And in verse 13, he is Zebulun. So Zebulun is blessed before Issachar. And verse 13 tells us, Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Jacob's blessing for Zebulun was rather brief, but a good one. Because if you look at the map, this is the map of Israel. But Zebulun, if you see, is landlocked. But this is, the borders keep changing. Here, we are told that they will live by the seashore and be a haven, a safe port for ships, all the way from the border of all the way to the border of Sidon, alright, all the way up there. So in other words, if we were to extend this, Zebulun as we know it after some time became smaller. But initially, it was that big, all the way to Sidon, starting from Mount Carmel. And we can see all that description in Deuteronomy. The tribal land of Zebulun looked entirely landlocked. But that is because the borders keep changing. And we know that even in the most extreme case, in the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Simeon completely disappeared after some time from the map. Sidon is the historical land of the Phoenicians, making Zebulun a seafaring tribe, and they benefited from the commercial trade with the Phoenicians. And in chapter 19 of Joshua, when Joshua first allocated the land to Zebulun, it was not like that, but it was huge. And it was not Joshua's personal decision, neither was it at the request of the tribe, but it was done by drawing lots, casting of lots, meaning that Jacob prophesied as inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was fulfilled. 200 years later, Jacob prophesied, and it was fulfilled. 200 years later. In the history of Israel, the tribe of Zebulun is rarely heard, but they were honored in the victory song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, verse 18. Zebulun also stood with David against Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 33. They stood with David against Saul to help David with their undivided loyalty. So the land of the tribe of Zebulun, together with the tribe of Naphtali, which we will see later, together, that area came to be known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. The Galilee of the Gentiles. You find that in Matthew chapter 4. And all the disciples of Jesus were from Galilee, except one. Anybody know who is that one who is not from Galilee? No prize. It was Judas. Judas Iscariot. He's not from Galilee. But it was certainly not coincidental that in Deuteronomy 33, verse 18, Moses prophesied about Zebulun. In verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses said, "May the people of Zebulun prosper in their travels." In their travels. They are the people who sail, which is quite rare. And this probably is looking forward to a New Testament time when all the 11 Galilean disciples took the gospel to the whole world. And we see that in the next verse of Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 19. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 33 says, "They will call peoples to the mountain. There they will offer righteous sacrifices." Notice here, the disciples will call the people to the mountain. They are not worshipping idols up in the mountain, but they are offering righteous sacrifices to Yahweh. The last thing that can be said about Zebulun is that as a child, Jesus actually grew up in Nazareth, a town in the land of Zebulun. And Jesus also spent most of his earthly life ministering in the Galilee region. So as we look at Zebulun, the prophecy surrounding Zebulun, they were placed at the seaport of Sidon, and they traveled by sea, implying traveling to a far distant country. That they did, giving us a picture of the exile people of Israel, because this is the next stage of Israel's prophetic history. Being carried away by boat, by the sheep, is a picture of being exiled. So we have the next stage, as Zebulun would represent an exiled people. And after Zebulun, Jacob now turns to Issachar. Verse 14, "Issachar is a raw-boned donkey, lying down among the sheep pens." It's a strange way to describe a tribe. Today, you and I will probably be very offended if someone calls us a donkey. But not so, because in the days of Jacob, and also today in Israel, donkey is not only a useful animal, but it was also well respected, because a donkey firstly is able to carry heavy loads. Stubborn, yes, but it can carry heavy loads. And only important people like kings and judges can ride on them. We see that in Judges chapter 10 and Judges chapter 12. And you would remember in John chapter 12, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this is because before the time of Solomon, Israel was forbidden to raise horses, to use horses. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, because horses were symbols of strength, and horses with chariots were weapons of war. But God wanted them to trust Him and not trust in horses. And verse 15 continues to tell us about this tribe. Verse 15, when he, meaning Issachar, when he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Submit to forced labor. When he, this donkey, finds a nice place to lie down, and how beautiful is the land, he's willing to bend his shoulder to do the work, even if it means he had to submit to forced labor. So here is a picture that describes a physically strong donkey, able to do manual labor, but he's also lazy. So when he sees good and beautiful pasture, the beautiful pasture land of Canaan, he will lie down on it and be very happy to roll around, but he's too lazy to get up again. So being strong, stubborn, and lazy, verse 15 tells us he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Meaning, when the Canaanites invaded them, robbed them, and turned them into slaves, Issachar is just too lazy to fight back. And they willingly submitted to be slaves to the Canaanites, because he's just too lazy not to. Can you identify with such people? There are moments that I just am too lazy to get up to do anything. Issachar is willing to plow the land, pay the tribute, and feed the Canaanites. And in so doing, they have traded obedience to God for the material pleasures of the land. They rather not fight. They would rather enjoy the good land given to them, but they wouldn't fight for it. Issachar's laziness is a picture of an exploited people, which is the next stage in Israel's prophetic history. They're just too lazy to fight back. So today we have covered about, in total these past 2 weeks, five stages, the six sons of Lear. And they all outline for us the prophetic history of Israel, leading all the way to the end times. But today we have only seen Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. Judah is a picture of the Messiah delivering his people. And Zebulun is a picture of the exile, the people who will be exiled. And Issachar, a people who are exploited, happily to be exploited. And there are some dates mentioned there. And these are two, there are many, but these are two main ones that we are very familiar with. All right. In 1981, that's when the Jews living in Russia and present-day Ukraine, they were being very strongly persecuted, and yet they are happy to be persecuted. And then we know what happened in 1945. All right, Israel themselves was facing much persecution. But looking at all this, as God unfolds for us the future prophetic history of Israel to the Jews, God is also revealing to us our future. It's no different. It's our future too. Exposing our weaknesses and telling us what we are like, just like the Israelites. What will God say to the Jews at the end of this prophecy? But as we get to Benjamin, it may surprise you. It may even shock you about the Jews. And that's the same picture about us too. So today, as we bring it to a close, we need to check ourselves. Check ourselves. And ask ourselves, as we see what God is prophesying about Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then Zebulun and Issachar. We have to check ourselves and ask ourselves, are we idolatrous, just like Reuben? Disobedient? Are we going places where we should not be? Or are we running back to Jesus, who is our deliverer? He is our deliverer. Or are we being sidetracked, paralyzed, like both Zebulun and Issachar, because we're simply just too lazy to walk with Jesus? So the question is, what should I do? What should I do? If this describes us, what should I do? You will know when we get to the end of this study. And this will give you the whole picture of what God is going to do with the nation of Israel, in the same way He's going to do with us too. At the end, it will surprise, it will shock all of us. God bless.
Thank you, Pastor John, for the enlightening sermon. I think it gives us a good glimpse of the future. I think we also can be very thankful that we are so blessed to have the Word of God with us. At least we know the direction of where we are heading. Shall we just rise for closing prayer? Let's thank God. This song is called It Captures All Our Daily Moments of Life.
While the world looks upon me as I struggle alone, they say I have nothing, but they are so wrong. In my heart, I'm rejoicing.